a culture change. We're still in the series number four, a culture change of expectations, and I just have that as marriage. So, of course, there's a need to reevaluate expectations, of course. I think that's different from when you first get married to maybe 5 years in, you start reevaluating where your expectations are. But I want you to look at this from a standpoint of just your personal life first. Let me set the backdrop before we even get into the relationship part. Think about all the expectations and plans we have had for our life. Now, how many have had this foundation of God's plan? And I'm going to read Jeremiah 29, 11, 13. Now, of course, this is a covenant God is making with Israel, but there are some principles in here that I believe that is good for us as well. He says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Now, there's three things I've broken down here that I want you to see that starts with number one. And this, remember, the foundation of your life individually. First, the trust in the Lord that his plan is not for evil, but wholeness or hope. See, knowing God is good and his character is good will put that trust there, right? And the definition of wholeness in the Hebrew, it talks about it's really peace, safety, prospering in the things you do, health, whatever that is, all coming under the covenant of God, being in covenant of God. That's what he meant for the children of Israel. When they walk with him, these things would be experienced by them. So he's really not saying it's going to be easy or that it's going to be comfortable. But he is saying it's going to be a blessing for your life. So when he moves on to verse 12, when he says, if there's trust there, then you will pray to him. Then think about children. They've been used to us providing for them faithfully, so they don't even hesitate to pray and ask for something, right? It's automatic for them without hesitation. They're trusting for us to provide for them. Now listen to Psalm 37:4 and what God has for us as his children. He says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." But delight doesn't mean what you may think, this just maybe happy or whatnot. What it really means is to be pliable, to be soft-hearted, as opposed to hard-hearted. Because hard-hearted doesn't change. But when you're pliable, that means God can mold your heart. So he's saying, first be pliable to the Lord, and then he'll give you the desires of your heart. Because once he's made you pliable with your heart towards him, you will want what he wants. Right? So prayer is huge for communing and getting to know one another in intimacy, right? Talking to one another. So think about a relationship without any real deep communication. How can you know each other's heart? That's the same with God. Without prayer in the word and knowing him, his character, how can you know his heart? And that's the same relevance of any kind of relationship. So I would ask you this, if that communing part is not a part of your request, are you praying for things without first delighting in God? Has prayer become a request box instead of a means to know God's plan for your life? Because a person can become a request box, right? So prayer helps us have God's heart and seek his will and plan, which pleases him. Right? So the last part of verse 13, once we've trusted and we've prayed, we're now seeking his plan and will. We're now praying for what God has in mind, not what I have in mind. Now, because my whole heart is for his plan, we can now begin to drop wrongful expectations that we've had of people, ourselves, God, life, whatever it may be. And I think we're all on that journey. Just learning how to drop wrongful expectations that God didn't have for us. Now, this helps us from not getting angry and bitter when our expectations are not met. Because God never promised to give you what you had in mind. He promised to give you his plan, his purpose, his will. So 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31 says this. This is Paul talking about us with Christ being our source of life. Listen to this. He says, he is the source of your life, talking about God being in Christ. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, the struggle, the greatest struggle with having our own expectations is we begin to consider them to be the source of life, right? What we expect becomes an idol. So if our expectations are not met, now I'm depressed, I'm angry, I'm frustrated. Now, an example of that is the source of life can be to have a great family. Who in here with a family doesn't want to have a great family, right? But we can have unrealistic expectations of how that's supposed to turn out. So there's no flexibility for God's plan. Just hearing about some people with older kids whose kids went way off the tracks at a certain age and then came back. And if you saw them just sitting at the dinner table, you would think, oh, they didn't have any issues. But they did. It was God's way. Right? So Romans 6:8, if we're thinking expectations and our idols are the source of life, listen to this. Paul says to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. Notice what he talks, setting your mind on something. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, implicit in the passage is that if our life and expectations is set on what we want, that's flesh. Flesh is hostile to God. It's not submitted to his plan. And the slow decay of life is inevitable because it's not pleasing God. So we would all say, I want a blessed life. But if my mind is set on just what I want, it's a contradiction. It's hostile to God. So when it comes to a subject like marriage, I want you to think about this. Marriage and family, what expectations have you placed on yourself and those involved? If things are not going the way you had in mind, are they helping you surrender your expectations to God? See, that is the difference between a life filled with anxiety and control issues versus a life of faith and peace. Because things don't have to be going wonderful between us for me to have peace. Because my expectations are for you not to be at a certain place. That doesn't mean you don't have expectations to have a good wife or husband, but it does mean that you are not the source of my life. So realizing and sharing the burden, this is what Paul is getting into. And I'll give you the context. I'm going to read it first, so it might be troubling a little bit, but I'm going to give you the context after we go. Verses 25 through 28, what she just read, but I'm going to read it again. Realizing and sharing the burden. Look at this. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in the view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Now, here's the context. Paul is speaking in the context of the persecution going on at the time in the Corinthian church, right? And in the society they were at. That brought trouble to individual Christians, right? So in a desire, his desire to alleviate extra trouble that comes up in marriage, he didn't want Christians to carry too significant a burden. But if we decide to marry, the promise is that we will have worldly troubles, right? So the implied in Paul's statement is that marriage brings with it burdens that singleness doesn't. Right? When you're single, my family's been gone for 4 days. The only thing I've had to think about is what to eat. Period. I got 3 kids and my wife. That's it. Now, I'm not saying burden. Now, you may be thinking burden like, oh, bad. Burden is weight. When you're caring for somebody else, it's weight. Correct? As opposed to me just caring for myself. So in here, he is counseling in these three verses that if our expectation of marriage is rooted in entertainment, movies, my king and queen and all that, not to say you shouldn't esteem your wife or husband, but you're misinformed. Because what he's saying here is that it's coming with a burden that you got to take care of. Galatians 6:2 says this, and this is for everybody, but especially in marriage, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now think about all of us have burdens. Insecurities, sins, emotions, whatever it is, right? But we are to bear for love and unity's sake. He's telling the church, you bear burdens with one another. How much would he be telling marriages? So the real challenge that Paul knows is that the level of problems are made worse if you're immature. If you're spiritually immature, your issues are made worse. Because why? An immature person doesn't bear burdens. They use it against other people. They don't take responsibility for their own personal burdens. They abuse. That's where abuse comes from. There's no love, compassion, and mercy towards the other person because you're not really dealing with your own burdens before God. This is fascinating when you think about what the next verse in Luke. Jesus is talking in forms of being merciful, right? As brothers and sisters in Christ. And he gets on the religious Pharisees about not being merciful. But listen to how he deals with it. This is so helpful for marriage. Listen to Jesus here. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will clearly see, you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Now think about this. He asked the question, why do you see the speck in your brother's eye? Basically, how can you be so critical of somebody seeing what's in their eye, yet you don't notice the big log in yours? Meaning that you're not dealing with me from a place of mercy, love, compassion, because you have burdens too. Right? So there shouldn't be unmerciful criticism if I have a log in my eye. See, if I've just removed the log in my eye, how can I be real hard on my wife or my kids? But the truth is the matter is they were never before God, the Pharisees. They just saw all the stuff other people were doing and just was critical. No mercy, no love. They're just running people down and judging them. But here's the problem. What happens with the marriages is that can get stuck in a cycle of abusing each other with our own burdens. And that's why Jesus said, fulfill the law of Christ and love one another. And this abuse stems from a lack of love rooted in spiritual immaturity. That's where the root comes from. Maturity is your ability to love unconditionally. It's not what you know. It's what you practice in love. Like Jesus, ultimate form of perfect love. Unconditional. In spite of our sin, goes to the cross. That's what God is talking about. And that's the call for all of us to be able to bear up each other's burdens, especially in marriage. So the inability to see what is going on in your own heart and life is why we don't share the burden of loving each other through our sins. Immaturity is just being irresponsible. I don't want to take on the responsibility of seeing my sins before God. So I rather use my escapism and denial and blame you. All right? And Jesus says, how can you say to your brother? So he's saying, how can you properly deal with me if you don't first deal with yourself before God? See, you can't see correctly if you're not seeing God right. Because that's what we talk about being in the Word. That's what we talk about prayer, confession of sin and all that. Because what it does is bring you down a notch to humility. And you're not just dealing with people on a level of, you need to live up to this, you need to live up to that, you need to live up, and you are not living up to, or I'm not living up to, right? It helps me be merciful. Because hypocrisy, and this is what Jesus lined them up for, hypocrisy within a marriage is a quick way to ruin it. Because think about kids, and I've been in youth ministry a while, and even when I was in youth ministry, a lot of the kids, not so much at our church, but a lot of the kids would complain about their parents being a certain type of way. But they're ripping. See, it wasn't that the parents couldn't have issues. That's not the point. All of them have issues. My son will tell you, yeah, my dad has some issues, right? The difference is this. Am I lining him up as if I don't have any issues? Am I treating him unmerciful? Right? Because then that's a hypocrite. And then he has a right to be angry because I'm not being fair. See, being self-righteous about yourself while criticizing the other is unfair. After a while, you'll just feel like this is not fair because don't you see your issues? Right? This is not fair. You just keep talking about me and I can't say anything about you. So the mentality of our identity, the mentality, we're reshaping our mentality. This is what Paul is trying to get us at. 1 Corinthians 7:29 and 31. He says this, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though as they had none." I'll clear that up. "And those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." Now, when he says, those who have wives, live as though you had none. He's not speaking like, live like you're single and you're out shooting pool all night and you don't have a wife at home. He's not saying that, of course. But he is saying, live with an eternal perspective, living for God and his kingdom as priority. What he's really saying is, live a Christian life of faith. And what does he mean by that? The source or identity of my life is not my spouse. Now, that's hard, right? Because you're with them all the time. And marriages create burdens that can dominate our heart and our focus. That was Paul's concern. That's why he's talking about this. He knows that's a concern for people who end up getting married, right? But he's saying the priority has to be my life is in God, who he has called me to be. Now, I want to read first Colossians 3, 2 and 3 first for you to see what he's talking about. He says this, "Set your minds on things that are above." Once again, the mind. "Not on things that are on earth. For you have died, Christian, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Not in my spouse. Not in my kids. My life is hidden in God. So here it is, and I'm going to show you just my own personal example. And I believe it's the same for everyone, but having different occupations and all that. But first, I identify myself as a Christian man. First, that I'm to be faithful to God, so even if my wife is not, I don't follow my wife. That's Adam. Right? That's where God sets the identity. First, I'm a Christian man. Second, I'm a husband and father. So me and my wife went through a rough patch about 5 years ago, and I was coming to PH, and I was going to tell him, look, I'm about to get out the ministry. Because I got to deal with my marriage and family. Their priority over being a pastor. Now, the third thing is a pastor. Now, so my son, who's been playing soccer for a long time, since he's 3, and he's getting real good, and he's starting to play on weekends and all that, and he has tournaments throughout the summer, and I told him when he was about 7 years old, I said, look, son, and he's known this, but I had to tell him flat out, I said, if you start having games on Sunday, I won't be there. Because what I'm called to do. And you know what he said? He didn't start crying and be like, why not? Do you love me? He said, I know. Because he knows the priorities of what I'm called to do takes precedent over his soccer, right? So in verse 30, when he talks about the mentality here of having my identity in God, I'm not holding my spouse or things as if they are the source of joy or contentment in life. Because he's saying live and rejoice as if those things are not there, right? So the reason why we might struggle to keep peace and joy is that too much of our identity is in the people and things. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. And then he gets down to 31, verse 31, "And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away." What he's saying there, he's trying to deal with, if you're holding on to something that if it's going to, like it's going to be forever, and God has made a promise that is passing away, that brings anxiety. If I hold on to my wife, she's never going to die. She's never going to die. She's never going to die. Every little time she gets sick, I'm going to be paranoid to death. That doesn't mean I shouldn't be worried about certain things like that. It just means that perspective-wise, Paul is saying my life and contentment is not in her. And her shouldn't be in me. It should be in God. Now, of course, that's easier said than done. But I believe anxiety riddles families because of who we identify ourselves to be more of. My family or Jesus and his kingdom. So are you dealing with life with the anxiety of holding on to things that are passing away? Have you declared for your own soul, this is key, that such things can't give you life? Your spouse can't give you life. Your kids can't give you life. The job can't give you life. At best, God made marriage to reflect the relationship of Christ and his church in Ephesians 5, which involves this. If you think about the relationship of Christ and his church, the height and definition of marriage, it involved painful sacrifice and deep humiliation for him for the sake of unity and deep love. So if there's selfishness and pride, there's not going to be deep love. That's what he's saying. So think about what brings a strong security to a relationship. And I want you to first think gospel. God loving you and me despite our sins. Going to the cross when we were in sin. Think about the strong security in a relationship is to know and appreciate the extent someone has suffered to love you. You know how much you appreciate your spouse when you see them actually going through hard things for you. That's gospel. That's gospel. Sometimes it's not pretty at all. But deep love, I don't think is real pretty in Hollywood. So think about how God loves you and the security you have in that relationship. That's the kind of thing God is trying to build with us in our marriages. Redefining our expectations as Christians. That's what we have to get to. And I'm almost finished, actually. 1 Corinthians 7:32 through 35. He says this. Notice I was just talking about anxiety. Look how it flows. Paul says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things and how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you. So he said, I'm not trying to hurt you with this, but he said, I'm trying to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So he's setting order that it should be about God. Now, listen to this. The burden emerges for us, the married, out of care and responsibility. That's why I don't want you to see the burden as negative. It's your burden because you love. You want to take care. You do whatever it takes to take care of each other. That is what the burden he's talking about. So naturally, if I have that kind of love, my interests are divided because I love God, yet I love my wife or my husband. But I have to take care of both entities, right? The responsibility to God and my spouse. So there's a difficult balance to try and achieve. And that's probably been the most humbling thing in my life. And I remember even before I went into ministry, I was scared because I did not know how to handle balancing being married in ministry. I was scared of that. And I still don't know how to do it. I mean, God gives you the grace to do it. But I'm saying it's still very humbling. But what is the priority in my life? That's what it comes back to. And that's what he's saying. And it has to be God. God's not just the source of me particularly. I'm saying you want it to be the source of both of us. God is the source of our life, and he brings order to it, which is why we got to redefine the expectations. Why? Because a spouse can't live up to being your source. God must be it for both the husband and wife. See, because in verse 35, when he says the married man is anxious about, or no, he says, I say this for your benefit, but to promote good order and secure undivided devotion to the Lord. If God is not seen as separate to be worshipped for contentment, then we'll seek it elsewhere, which disrupts order. And what I mean by that, if you're not content with your spouse anymore and you've been hurt with the expectations, you know where you go? Where you can find contentment. And that's where illicit relationships come in, or all kind of, even hobbies. Whatever it is that takes you away from doing the undivided between spouse or God and spouse, God says that comes in, or that can come in. So worship is key, because it will disrupt order if there's no worship. And this is where the devil is able to appeal to our flesh in hopes of ruining our marriage. But maturity in Christ, the proper order, here's what God keeps getting us back to, lays down one's life for God and people as priority. Think about children, though, when you think about your expectations. My children show extreme disappointment when they don't get what they expect, right? Extreme disappointment. I expected this. Let me get this. But, you know, as a parent, the mature parent does this. They realize that what you expect is not what is best for you or the family. So you're going to have to live without it. Deny yourself. That's marriage too. Right? Because Luke 9, 23 and 24, Jesus is talking to Christians. And listen to this. For both of us, husband and wife. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So think about when selfishness dominates. We will eventually lose the life of a marriage. Because one of us is not worshiping. And looking for a source to be, or us to, one of us to be a source of their happiness and contentment. But worship causes us to deny ourselves, to look at each other like that, and look to God for like that. Now we can enjoy God together. That's why worship is so important. It has to supersede what we, our idea and expectations, what we think marriage is about from the culture of outside in the world. It has to. Because someone will have to live up to something, and then you start thinking, I'm disappointed with you. I don't want to be with you anymore. You're not living up to my expectations. And then you realize no one can live up to the expectations of being God. Nobody. So you could say, I'm frustrated that I'm not getting what I want. But is that in God's plan? Have you asked that? Have you sought God's plan for your life in marriage? That's key. Because I'm concluding with this. This is what happens when disorder leads. And I'm big into looking at the first marriage of Adam and Eve. I've studied it most of my time in the ministry for a long time because it's so helpful and gives you tools. Now, I want you to see this here in Genesis 3:6 as I close with this. This is when disorder leads. And I believe our society is rampant with this, even in the church. Genesis 3:6 says this. This is Eve. After she got done talking to the snake and all that, says this. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So they're both at fault. I'm not picking on Eve at all. Adam's right there watching her do it and saying nothing. See, at this point though, right, the source of life was God, right? The source of life for them two was God. But in the desires of Eve, she traded in God for what she wanted. And Adam agreed and followed. Disorder. Adam agreed with it. Now, I'm not talking about stuff like if you come to my house, you'll see my wife didn't pick out everything. I'm not talking about little stuff like she can't make a decision about anything. I'm not following her to get brown carpet. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about destiny stuff that God is leading you into, right? So Adam agreed to touch something God said not to, and he followed, gave her what she wanted, her desires that were illicit desires, I'm saying. So at that point, it was the desires of the spouse leading the marriage. So you can see this now, man or woman. If the man's desires is leading the marriage, or the woman's desires leading the marriage, it's over God himself as their contentment. Adam compromised his leadership of the family and God's plan for the desires of his wife. Now think about this. And remember I said illicit desires. If they're illicit and you follow, that's Adam. Think about if Adam had been obedient to God. It would have been like this, right? Maybe Eve, if Adam was like, no, don't touch it, because God said, don't touch the tree that's in the middle of the garden. We're not going to touch that. And she said, well, you're keeping me from my happiness. I desire that. Now he's burdened with her expectations. He's burdened with her expectations to make her happy, not obey God and be content with what God has for us. Now I'm looking to you to disobey God to fulfill my desires. The commandment was clear not to eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. It's against God. He could have said, he is our life. He is our life. Now, think about that. He would have gotten in trouble with her, surely. She would have been mad or whatever it may be. But here's the key. when the Bible talks about the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? I fear God more than I fear you. That's worship. And had Adam stayed it and did that, he wouldn't have plunged the whole family. That's the onus on Adam, right? That's why God called him out when he went hiding. He said, Adam, what did you do? Well, he was the one that bit, but no, God held Adam responsible. Why? Because he was the leader. Right? That doesn't mean she was off the hook. God punished her too. But guess what they both did? They both blamed each other. No, Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the devil. Nobody took responsibility. See, the key to worship is just taking responsibility for your sins before God. Now I take the burden off of you, and I don't throw my stuff on you. Oh, the reason why I'm mad is because you didn't pick up after yourself. That's why I'm screaming at everybody in the house. That's blaming everybody. What's your anger before God and repenting of being that angry, right? I'm guilty too, right? And that's why it tore me up, and I'm sharing with you what God gave me. So we cannot live a blessed life fulfilling our own desires. That's the point. It's hostile to God. There's no peace in marriage if rooted in disorder. You may get all the things you want, whether your wife or husband. You're giving your husband everything, or your wife, and you're getting everything from your husband. But no one can be God. They can't give you contentment for your soul. You can get a lot of stuff, surely. But it won't be the peace that God wants us to have as a witness in marriages as Christians. That's why I say it's really changing the expectations, because the world's expectations going into marriage, even though God created it, is to be like, I'm expecting you to make me happy, and you're going to make me happy. Right? Where's God? Well, we just need a priest to say we're married, right? And God said, no, I want to be the center of your union, to create godly offsprings and the witness in the earth as Christians, right? And I believe that's the struggle. That's the struggle. Let's pray.